We're looking into Acts chapter 4, and we'll be considering verses 1 through 12. There had been a distinct and undeniable miracle. As a matter of fact, in the passage in the chapter to which we look later on, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jewish nation, that will interrogate and want to silence the apostles who are preaching the risen Christ, they will acknowledge the undeniability of the miracle that had taken place when Peter passed by a man who had been crippled from his birth, who had never walked, and who was begging. And the apostle Peter said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And perceiving that he had faith to be healed, he said that, and the man stood on his feet, leaped, shouted, was joyful in the wondrous miracle that had taken place in his body. And after this, when the people had gathered in a rather large crowd, the Apostle Peter preached them Jesus Christ and declared to them their need to come to repentance and to come to acknowledge and trust and believe on the Christ who had performed this wondrous miracle in their presence, who was living, obviously alive, though they had witnessed his crucifixion and death just a few weeks before. Well, this arrested the attention of the Jewish rulers, and we begin studying what took place as a result in the fourth chapter and verses 1 through 12. "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple," he was the leader of the police force, "and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. That doesn't even include the women and children who heard and believed. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas and John," that's not John the apostle, he's one that will be interrogated by them, but this is another John who was of the family of the high priest, "and Alexander, and as many as were kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power, or by what name, have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, 'Ye rulers of the people, and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.'" Now, you've got to realize that you're listening to a man who is not speaking from himself. You're listening to one who is not drawing from any strength in himself, but is declaring the truth unto them under the power of God's Holy Spirit. This Peter and John the Apostle were opposed. There was hostility and great hostility against them and against the preaching of Christ. And of course, that's the way it always is in the world. There is a hostile power. There is a hostility in the world against the truth of Christ. There is hostility against a church that stands upon the truth of the gospel and declares the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. The world doesn't mind a church that's just socially active. It doesn't mind one that says, why, you can believe whatever you like, just come and be a part of us. It doesn't mind those types of things because those churches aren't in Christ. But it doesn't like those who declare the firm truth of God. They're too dogmatic. They're saying things that are horrendous. They're saying that there's only one way to get to God. Well, it's God who says there's only one way to get to Him. And we declare His word, His truth. And there is this spiritual hostility. And we see this manifested, and it shall be manifested in the book of Acts. And yet, in spite of it, God accomplishes exactly what He purposed to do. The Lord Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. There will be opposition. Where there is no opposition, there is no truth being declared. There is no truth being exhibited, because in these hostile spiritual powers, that tension takes place in this world. And yet we're reading about a man who cowered before. Matter of fact, he cowered before a young girl, didn't he? We're reading of those who cowered behind closed doors, fearful of their own lives at the crucifixion of Christ. And yet here they stand with what has been called a holy indifference for their own safety. Under the greatest of boldness, proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and He as God's only salvation, and laying to the charge of the Jewish Sanhedrin the crucifixion of the Son of God. They try to put the apostles on the defensive, but the apostles aren't put on the defensive. They come and put them on the offensive. Are on the defensive. They turn things around, and they do so very boldly. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ had told them before that they would be brought before kings and rulers, didn't He? And He said, don't think about what you're going to say beforehand. Now, that's not the method for preaching. That's not what God tells His people. There are other instructions for the pastoral and expository ministry of the Word of God. But this is under opposition. And when there are those who will oppose them and those who will pose great danger to them, the Lord Jesus Christ says, the Holy Spirit will give you in that hour what you ought to say. And so we see that here being unfolded as Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, declares to them the truth, the Word of God. You know, here we read in these first four verses, I'm going to emphasize one word when we read these verses that brings out a solid truth, that which we should learn to apply. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. There was a great crowd. This captain of the temple, this leader of the temple police, was obviously worried about a great crowd gathered and what might take place. And they had known, of course, what was proclaimed and what was preached. And so verse 2, we learn, being grieved that they taught the people, and this more so a reference to the Sadducees, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day. They put them in jail. For it was now eventide, too late in the evening to do anything about it. So they jailed the apostles. Howbeit, that's the word I emphasize. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. Howbeit, well, this word howbeit has the meaning of contrarywise, or notwithstanding, or in spite of this opposition. There were many who heard the word. The number had grown significantly. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, the number of the men was about 5,000. It was the purpose of the rulers to silence the voice of the preachers. They could not come against them with argumentation. The truth of God stands. When people want to oppose the truth of God and it becomes clearly declared, the best they can often hope for is to silence those who are proclaiming the truth. And that's what they wanted to do with the apostles. They thought that after putting the Lord Jesus Christ a few weeks before to such a horrific death, that his disciples would surely cease their teaching out of fear for their own safety. But now they're frustrated. Now they're grieved. Now they're put into the position of realizing these followers of Jesus of Nazareth are boldly standing right in the temple precincts, preaching a risen Christ to the people. They're frustrated because the doctrine, the truth, the teaching, the preaching of Christ is not decreasing. You see, they thought they'd put an end to this movement. But instead of things decreasing, they are increasing. And so, you get to the fifth chapter, in verses 27 and 28, another persecution. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Were they silenced? Did they stop doing what God had commanded them to do? Did they say, well, this is getting pretty hot and heavy, we're just going to cool it for a while? No. Read the last two verses of that chapter. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake? There aren't many professing Christians that know much about that, because they never name the name of Christ to other people. They never open their mouths and declare the truth of God to them. But there's a great joy that comes to those who are truly witnesses unto the Son of God in a holy manner of living and in a declaration of His gospel to others. And then it says, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Well, the Sadducees were especially grieved. Of course, the Jewish Sanhedrin, they were the ones who held the ruling power in the nation, they thought. They were the ones who were to be God's instruments to the people. They were the theologians. They were the ones who theologically were to guide the people and teach them. They were the authoritative teachers. Not only so, it was not only religious, but political. They were the political rulers as well. That was where there was no separation between church and state. They were the original theonomists. But you may not even know what that means. That's those who try to bring law upon state and church, in a sense, together. That's what they were. And they thought they were the powerful religious and political leaders of the people. And the apostles, here they come, declaring the truth to crowds. Of course, they had that problem with the Lord Jesus, didn't they? Even questioning Him, why, how He did this, why, what authority He had to do and teach what He taught. But they were also especially grieved because of what they preached. They preached that the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Why do you think the Sadducees would be particularly grieved about that? Because they denied resurrection. They denied bodily resurrection. And they taught that this life was all there is. And so they were particularly grieved at the preaching of the resurrection, which was fatal to one of their dogmas. Now, this also explains something else. Of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees made up the ruling council. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had differing doctrinal positions. The Pharisees didn't deny the resurrection. When you read the Gospels, which group, Pharisees or Sadducees, take the lead in opposing Christ? Pharisees. After the resurrection, who takes the lead? Sadducees. Kind of fits, doesn't it? Because now Christ is risen from the dead. And so they're frustrated. But you know, all this opposition, all this desire to silence the apostles, all this opposition to squelch this movement, and it could also be because the Sadducees were kind of those who smoothed things over with Imperial Rome. And of course, the Jews were under Roman rule. And before the High Council, the Sanhedrin, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, rulers, scribes, priests, those rulers before could not deny the incredible, wondrous miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You see, this was something they could not deny, the miracles of the Lord. And so John chapter 11 tells us they gathered together and said, "What do we, for this man doeth many miracles? If we let him alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." So there could have been this in the mix as well, that they were fearful that here, this growing movement, already 5,000 men beside women and children, many more, believed this message. had come to turn to Jesus Christ and believe the preaching of the apostles. So they could have had that as well in the mix, being rather fearful of what would happen. Though, later on, when you read this chapter, they could not deny it, as they said. The miracle was verified. It could not be denied, because everybody knew the man who had been lame from his birth. So they want to do everything they can to stop these things and to stop this movement. Howbeit, in spite of what all they could do, many heard the word and believed. You see, God triumphs in spite of our oppositions, in spite of our difficulties, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of the hostility of the world against the truth and the Word of God. In spite of times when it seems like things are moving so slowly, God is bringing His will to pass. So the Apostle Paul could write, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place." Did he do that because the Apostle Paul was a strong man in himself? Did he do that because the Apostle Paul was so skilled and educated and trained in the things of this world? He was, you know. He was highly educated, more so than any of the apostles. But what did he learn? He learned that the strength of Christ was made perfect in what? Weakness. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're persecuted, but not forsaken." He goes on to say, all this is so that we bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. We get the wrong idea. We think we've got to be strong in ourselves. No, God uses weak people, but He empowers them by His grace and by the power of His Holy Spirit, just as He does here with Peter and his preaching. The work that God has purposed to be done and accomplished in this world is going to be opposed. It's going to be spoken against. It's going to be defamed. Those who stand for the truth and move the opposite way of this world, they're not going to be loved by the world. They're going to be despised and hated. And the truth is going to be opposed. So writing to the Corinthians from Ephesus, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:9, "A great door and effectual is opened unto me." What else does he say? "And there are many adversaries, many that are opposing me, much difficulty. And yet a great door and effectual is opened unto me." God opened the door. Nobody could shut it. Isn't that good to know? Howbeit, in spite of all this, many believed. God's will be accomplished. Our God is sovereign. Paul says there are many adversaries, and yet when we read on in Acts chapter 19, verse 20, what took place at Ephesus, the Scripture says, "So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed." God's purpose cannot be stopped. And so, we read the last written epistle of Paul. Which one was that? Which was the last epistle written by Paul? 2 Timothy. Look in 2 Timothy, chapter 2. And verses 9 and 10. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Well, verses 8 through 10. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead, according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble, even as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You see, we have to keep this in mind. We're going to be opposed. To begin with, we have powers of darkness that are involved in opposing the truth. And I've come into contact more times than I could possibly count with those powers of darkness in the declaration, in the ministry of the Word of God. And when you stand forth for Christ, and when you live unto Him, and you declare Him to this world, and you live differently from the world in obedience to Him by faith, you're going to come into those spiritual powers opposing you. Aren't you? That's exactly what we're taught and prepared for in the Scripture. And so, no matter what opposition came, God's purpose would be fulfilled. Verse 4, set in the context of opposition and persecution, says clearly that God will overrule in His sovereignty to perform exactly what He purposed. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. That's what Martin Luther understood during the time of the Reformation. That's why he wrote in that great hymn, "We Will Not Fear." Why? For God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. That's why God could speak through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, "As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." God is going to accomplish what He purposes. We learn that in this world is going to come with opposition. That opposition is necessary. That opposition manifests something about one being in the kingdom of God and proclaiming the truth that opposes this world. And yet God's will is going to be done, absolutely fulfilled, so that we can totally expect God's provisional and enabling grace beyond ourselves, not by our capabilities, but by His, in the course that He sets before us, and in our simple walking in obedience to Him, and being a light in this world with His truth, so that we may realize that God will sustain, keep, and we're to look to Him to do that, not to ourselves, not to our own strength, because if you look to yourself, you will not be a witness for Christ. You will rather want the praise and the acceptance of the world. But if you live unto Christ, that's not going to be there. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be hostility that will from time to time be experienced, and that in various ways. And so, they put the apostles in jail. The next day, as they gather, they're going to interrogate them. They've got some problems, as we learn further on in this passage, because of the people, and particularly because of the undeniability of the wondrous miracle That was a sign that Christ was living, that he had performed this. But we read on in verses 5 through 12, "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. While under this malicious interrogation, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Ghost, and he proclaims the truth of God boldly to them. He confronts them with it. The problem of the Sanhedrin is that they cannot deny the miracle. And again, that's later on in this passage. Verses 16 and 17. What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Isn't that something? They had to acknowledge this miracle that had taken place at the temple. They had to acknowledge this sign that was given there. What was their response? Maybe we better reconsider and talk to these apostles about Jesus of Nazareth. Just maybe he was the Messiah or is the Messiah. Is that what they do? Notice the hardness in verse 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. When one does not want to have to oppose something they know they cannot argue down, there is truth in what is being said in that which they oppose. Their only recourse is to try to silence them. That's pretty common among mankind, but here in a very special way. They want to silence them. They couldn't deny the miracle. So what they want to do is to try and throw some doubt upon the source of the miracle. So they ask them about that. In verse 7, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this?" That's equivalent to saying there's some mystical power. There's something that you've made use of. Of course, they also accused the Lord Jesus Christ of that, didn't they? They accused him of doing his works, mighty miracles, in whose power? In the power of the devil. And yet God, by his Spirit, had displayed the glories of Christ's power and grace and mercy and his truth before them. But they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And so these are doing the same thing. They were confirmed in their blindness. Isn't that a solemn thing? Isn't that a scary thing? They were confirmed in their blindness. As a matter of fact, later on in Acts chapter 7, Stephen would preach to them, and he would say, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. They were blinded. They were hardened. It's amazing. When men are blinded, the truth can be blazoned before them. The light can shine all about them, and they will reject it. They will deny it. They will desire to turn from it, to flee from it. And so, that's because of a depraved condition that one is confirmed in. That's a solemn thing. By what power, by what name have you done this? They knew very well whose name it was they had done this in. That's what we learned in verse 2, clearly. They laid their hands on them, put them in hold until the next day. That's verse 3. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They knew very well who they were preaching. So it was a vain attempt to try and find a way to discredit the apostles. And their hands were tied. The same tactics were used against the apostles as that which was used against Christ himself. So, from Peter, with unresistible wisdom and truth, and in declaring the simplicity of the truth, he spoke to them the gospel. The gospel. Peter thus will answer them in a very similar way as did Christ to the Jews who were ready to stone him because they had discerned that he had declared himself equal with God. He had declared himself deity. And they, of course, wanted to kill him. "Thou, being a man," they said, "makest thyself God," in John chapter 10. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ said he had done many good works before them. Which of those works were they stoning him for? That's what Peter's saying. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole. It was a good deed indeed. The devil is not a healer. The devil doesn't want to see men whole. The devil is a destroyer. But the Lord Jesus Christ did his works that were truly good. And here, this good deed was done by Christ through the apostles. The same one they had rejected and crucified, but whom God had raised from the dead, has been demonstrated powerfully again to be alive, to be living. "Be it known unto you all," in verse 10, "and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." When I read that, there is an irony here. Might have been a little sarcastic. Maybe a little more than a little sarcastic. "The one you crucified," and they did. We're talking about the high priest. We're talking about Caiaphas. We're talking about those who interrogated the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the men who literally handed Christ to Pilate to be crucified. just a few weeks before. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you, whole. Pretty bold preaching, isn't it? By the Apostle Peter. So, here it's interesting. By the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lord's name. The name given him at his birth, the Savior. Jehovah, who is the Savior. Jesus, the Savior. Christ is his title. And Christ is the title. Christ is the Messiah. The one they rejected of Nazareth. The one they despised. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They despised Jesus of Nazareth. Peter says, this is Jesus, the Savior. This is the Messiah, Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. So, this is the stone at which they stumbled and at which they had shown such contempt and rejection. And the crime of crucifying their Messiah was laid to them especially, and it has consequences for the whole nation. Then the Apostle Peter declares the exclusivity of salvation only in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 11 and 12, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected by them, but was he replaced? No. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Of course, that's rather important. The stone was a stone for foundation. It's that which the building was marked to, and it proceeded from. And so the building could only be built with this stone in the foundation. They had rejected the stone. Why? They were the builders, so they thought. The builders rejected the stone because the stone didn't fit their plan. But the stone was God's stone. And the stone fit God's plan. The stone is not removed. The stone is in place. But they are not built on that stone. They could not be built upon that stone. So, they did not delay nor overturn the purpose of God. It wasn't a Jewish rejection of Christ, and so God stops his clock now, and later on he's going to start it up again and work with the Jews. Not so. The stone is laid. The stone is in place. The stone is become the head of the corner, though they rejected the stone. Nothing delayed. The purpose of God not overturned so that God would have to go to a plan B. God doesn't have a plan B. He fulfills what he purposes. They only secured their own destruction. Just as the Lord Jesus said to them, that the stone would crush them in Matthew 21 and say, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." That nation we see here, it's here operative in these thousands who believed and becomes extended to the Gentiles, as we see in the book of Acts. It's not replacement theology, as those sometimes ignorantly term it. God's kingdom was there. God's church was there. The Gentiles are engrafted into it. But the Jewish nation, covenantally, is no longer in covenant with God. God saves many Jews, just like here. But nationally, it's over. Didn't take God by surprise. Matter of fact, he appointed it. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth, to him that believeth, he is precious. But to them that believe not, he's still the head of the corner. They despised and rejected him, but they were appointed thereto," according to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And that because God would expand his work and his grace and his mercy to the Gentiles in every nation. It was prophesied also that in the midst of this great opposition, God would set his king in Zion. He would establish him in Zion. That opposition was spoken of in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth would rise up against his Christ. He that sitteth in the heavens would do what? Would laugh. Nobody's going to stop his purpose. And Psalm 2:6 says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And as a matter of fact, that would be used as a basis of prayer by this suffering church to begin with. That prophecy of Psalm 2 included the Jewish nation, the Jews along with all others, who would set themselves in opposition to God. And when God said, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion," the stone is become the head of the corner. Nothing has changed. God's purpose is in place. So, in verses 25 through 28, we read the prayer of this young church, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, "Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?" That's Psalm 2. "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." This rejection, did it take God by surprise? Of course not. It was his purpose. And it was his purpose out of an incredible mercy that it would expand to all nations and include even individual Jews. It's the national covenantal aspect that's gone over forever. There's a new holy nation. There's a new Israel. It's made up of Jew and Gentile in Christ. The stone at the head of the corner is that upon which the whole structure is built. And apart from this stone, can the temple of God, the Zion of God, the city of God, the church of God be built? No. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So, there is to be found salvation nowhere else. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Oh, you can get along with the world when the world comes and says, aren't we all working for the same place? No, we're not working at all for the place. That's the gift of God, and it only comes one way. And that's through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's through the one God raised from the dead. This salvation is exclusive. It's God's appointment. It's His salvation, and there is no other. It's exclusively in Christ, and there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is to be applied to every nation. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It excludes all works, works of the law, works of good intention, or any other name. Salvation is absolutely, singularly, exclusively in Christ. And if the world says, oh, that's so narrow, well, the Lord Jesus said, those who have eternal life go through what kind of gate? A narrow way. Straight gate and narrow way. How many doors are there into God's eternal fold? One. The Lord Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man go in, he shall go in and out and find pasture. How many ways are there to God? One. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. How many lords are there? One Lord. One Lord Jesus Christ. How many saving faiths are there? One. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26. How many gospels are there? One. No other. That's why the Apostle Paul got so upset with the Galatians who were giving ear to those who were coming along and adding to the exclusivity of grace and Jesus Christ and Him crucified for salvation. I marvel that you're so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's how serious it is with Paul. Where another gospel is preached, where a works gospel is preached, where a gospel that adds to Christ is preached, where a gospel that says, if you're sincere, that's all that matters, is preached. Who's the author of that gospel? Exactly. The Apostle Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. I fear lest that by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, that's the devil, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, and if the Christ of Holy Scripture is not proclaimed as He is, it's another Jesus. It's because somebody says Jesus, use His name. Doesn't mean it's the Jesus of the Bible. Most times not. Bears no resemblance to the Lord of glory. If he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another gospel which you have not received, another spirit which you've not received, or another gospel which you've not accepted, you might well bear with him. It's satanic. There's only one gospel, one Lord, one door, one way. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's because there's only one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation is of Him. And it's all in Christ, in the Lord of glory. And as there's only one salvation, there's only one holy, eternal Zion of God. There's only one holy, eternal temple of God. And that is the redeemed and regenerate church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may we ever come to be strengthened in these things. And in this loose hour, when anything goes, may God grant us through the work of His Holy Spirit to stand firm in His truth and to love the souls of men enough to give them the truth of God's Word for His glory and praying for their eternal good.